Again, that's 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 16, or page 992. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Has anybody been watching the Tour de France this week at all? Anybody? David Wright's maybe, Addie, a little bit. Okay, that's good. I haven't been watching it, so don't feel bad if you haven't either. But I did catch some highlights this morning, and it was really interesting to watch. I didn't know bike riding was such a huge sport. You know, I thought it was just divvy that people would go around the city. But if you don't know, I'm going to fill you in as much as I can. I read Wikipedia a lot this morning, so I'm going to share all the great details. I call it Wikipedia because I always feel like if you have a question, why? You go to Wikipedia. I know some people call it Wikipedia, so I'm not ignorant, but I think it's called Wikipedia. Anyways, so the Tour de France is a 2,200-mile trip that's split up into 21 stages that happens over 3 weeks. Got that right, David? All right, good. So that's about 100 miles that these guys ride on bikes a day. That'd be the same distance as you getting on a bike in New York and going all the way to Las Vegas in less than 3 weeks. It's a lot. The course has three different types of stages. There are time trials where you or your team will ride a section of the race and they'll time you just to see how well you do, and then they score it and they add it to all your other scores. Another part of the race is the mountainous stages. I mean, this is in France, so we're going through the Alps here, so there are some serious climbs that these guys will do, as well as some serious downhill coasts that they'll do where they get going pretty fast. The third stage that they have is the flat courses, and these are where the people on the team that are sprinters will just as pedal as fast as they can to secure points for their team or for themselves as well. The race only takes place during the day. At night, everyone has to sleep, and then there's a couple days that they have a little bit of a break there. Cycling is a team sport. It's not just an individual sport, and there's 21 teams that are racing with about 9 people that are on each team. So that's almost 200 racers that are on these small streets as they go through France. Sometimes there's crashes and a ton of people fall down and out. Most of the racers will ride in this pack called a peloton. I think I'm saying that right. It's basically they'll be in this large group where there's kind of one person at the point at the top, and then they kind of all siphon in and kind of make this maybe diamond type shape. And what they're doing is using the law of aerodynamics and physics, the people that are towards the back of the pack can really just coast off the people in front of them by drafting. And so they'll conserve about 40% of their energy by just being in the back, where the person in the front will take a turn running the charge, leading the race, pedaling, and then they'll come back and take a break. when some of the groups break off into a smaller group, when they make an attack or a charge or whatever, you and your team might go ahead in front of the pack, and you'll make this kind of circle where you take turns rotating and being the leader and then drafting off of everybody else. It's a team sport. You need a team. The funny thing is, these guys don't even stop to eat. They just race and race and race all day. There's these feeding zones where you kind of run by, and there's another one of your teammates that throws this food on to your shoulder or something. You put it in this bag, and then you see the guys pedaling, no hands, just like eating out of this weird bag thing. And then some people on your team, it's even their job so that the leader can keep going farther and farther. They kind of slow down and grab all the food, and then they race to everybody else and then pass off the food to everybody. There's different specializations. Sorry, I read tons of articles about this. There's climbing specialists that they grind away in the hard inclines for the other people. There's sprinters that will go as fast as they can as the leader. There's time trialists that will, when they do the time trials, they'll be the fastest ones, making sure that they can get the fastest time for their team. And then there's domestiques. These are people that guard your team from rivals that might be trying to cut in and slow down your team and keep it going. Hopefully you don't take a fall and just crash people, but that's probably against the rules. The leaders of these teams, they're called the captains. And the goal of these teams is really to help and protect the leader, to get as far as the leader can to the end to secure the best time. Now, the captain is, it's the goal to kind of help the captain win, but really only one person wins the race. So towards the end, it's really every man for himself on the team to make sure you can win. So if you're not the captain, you can still win if you would like. Your captain will probably be upset with you, though. But it's a whole team effort that it takes for anybody to make it through. At one point in time, there would be single bike riders that would jump onto the course and be a part of the race and think that they could do it. But it's become such a team sport in so many ways with all the teamwork that's necessary to do it. It's impossible for any one person just to think that they could go do it themselves and make it this 2,200-mile course. Bicycling is a team sport. I think the body of Christ, when we think about it in light of our passage today, it's also kind of, it's a team effort that we have. Not one of us can race through life as a Christian on our own. We need a team. We need other people around us. It's hard. When we're off on our own, we can often get discouraged. We can lose sight of where we're going towards and where we're going. And that's why Jesus instituted the church. You see, when he left, he didn't say, you're saved and you just keep doing what you're doing all by yourself. He gave us this community. He gave us the church. He gave us a body of believers. That's why we meet here on Sundays. We just don't like to sing and hear people speak. It's because we need each other in the body of Christ to encourage each other, to spur each other on. But we all have a different part in this team, in this congregation, in this place. We're all on the same mission together, but we've all been uniquely gifted with spiritual gifts that help us help each other out or in different ways that, you know, we all have. So how do we get there? What is your part? Who are the leaders? Do we have leaders? Should we have leaders? Well, Paul is convinced that we do have leaders in the church, and we should have leaders in the church, and they're a very important part of this fight for the faith as our sermon series has been going through 1 Timothy. If you remember in chapter 1, there were some problems with some other leaders that were making and doing some teaching that were quite heretical. And so what Paul wanted to do is make sure that we had leaders that were willing to fight for the faith so that they didn't lead the team astray. Good leaders are crucial to the health of any team or any organization. So we can't have this fight to the finish, to the end of the race, without our leaders. So who should lead? What should they look like? Godly leadership in the church is worth fighting for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul has taken this time in the book of 1 Timothy to show us that we need leaders in the church and what they should look like. We ask that you would put your spirit upon us, that we would learn from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you remember last week, we learned about how men and women are supposed to act in the church, or the household of God, as Paul has called it. As I said before, it's not get saved and go figure it out on your own. We're a community. We're a way of life together, and we're emulating the kingdom that is to come. So there's got to be some certain helpful guidelines for us to follow. And so Paul continues to expound on what that looks like in the body of Christ, and he wants us to know what leadership looks like today. Now, we know Christ is the head of the church and that he's in heaven right now mediating on our behalf. But until he returns. At this time, we need leaders to help guide us. Today, we're going to learn what that leadership looks like, what the character of leadership is supposed to be. The title of my sermon today is this, The Character of a Leader by the Power of a Savior. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I'll stop there. Whether this was actually a common saying or Paul is just trying to launch it off by saying the saying is trustworthy, it's hard to say, but it's definitely a true statement. The word overseer here is synonymous with elders. If you jump over to Acts chapter 20 with me in your blue Bibles, that's page 929. I want to show you why overseers and elders are the same thing. It's page 929, Acts 20. If you look at verse 17, we're going to jump around a little bit. It says, Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So elders, the word there is presbyteri. Then we're going to jump down to verse 28, and it's on the next page. It says, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek word there is episkopi. So in the same section, he's talking to the elders, but he's also calling the elders overseers. So when we come to 1 Timothy and Paul is talking to the overseers in this passage, they're synonymous. Elders and overseers are the same exact thing. What's most interesting about this passage is Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is at right now as Paul is writing this letter. We're going to read on. Look what it says. Pay careful, in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's amazing, right? Paul knew exactly what was going to happen when he was going to leave the church in Ephesus. You see, because by the time we come to 1 Timothy, we already know in chapter 1 that there's problems with the leaders in the church. Paul knew that not just anyone could lead. It required godly leaders to lead the church. So since the office of overseer, if you want to jump back to 1 Timothy there, since the office of overseer or elders is a noble task and it's important to protect the church, what does it require? Can anyone that simply aspires to do it, serve in this office, you know, overseer, job description, aspiration, the end, you know? I don't think so. It's more than that. So what Paul gives here is he's demonstrating the nobility of this task with quite an extensive list of what the character of a leader is to look like. Let's look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Stop there. It's a big list of qualifications. We're going to try to go through them quickly, but I'm going to pay a little bit of attention to each one because they're all very important in understanding the character of a leader. Above reproach. This means that no one could have something against you of our concern about you. We wouldn't want elders that we really had problems with their character and who they were. Above reproach. The next, one wife husband is the translation here, and one commentator has said that this is more a qualitative statement than it is a quantitative statement. It's not about how many wives that the person had. It was about the quality of the relationship the elder had to his wife. The commitment to your vows of marriage is a very important part that we should look for in the elders or the leaders of the church. Sober-minded. This is one that thinks clearly. We need an overseer to make wise decisions, not be reactionary and blown across by the winds. Self-controlled. Not one who hasn't learned to discipline themselves. If you can't discipline yourself, how could you discipline and lead the church? Respectable. I think this one is important. You know those people at work or in life that you just don't respect? You have no respect for them? Imagine if that was the type of person that was leading the church. How long would you want to be at a church where you couldn't respect the leaders? Very important to be respectable. Hospitable. This is one of those places or homes where you just feel comfortable in. You know, when you don't have to take off your shoes, you can just wear them all over the house. I love that part. It's it's most likely that churches were meeting in homes. So this was a very important part, because if you weren't hospitable, you weren't going to be able to host the house churches that were taking place at this time. Able to teach. This is the first in this list. This is actually one of the spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. So you can't just know the word of God. An elder should be one that is able to teach the word of God. The next four, Paul changes a little bit. They're more the negative over the affirmative. Not a drunkard. Imagine what a drunk elder would look like at church. Sounds terrible. Not violent, but gentle. In the Greek, literally this means not giving blows. I don't think I have to say it, but please don't beat people. That's not what we need in an elder. But gentle. Gentle is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Very important. Not quarrelsome. You know, those people that always pick the other side for no reason at all, and then it's just a debate. Or those people that are never wrong, and then you have to try to explain that they're wrong, and then it's just a high school debate or something. Not the type of person that we want. Don't be that guy. Not a lover of money. Now, this applies to everyone, whether you're rich or poor, but I'm going to assume that it's easier to have a problem with loving money when you have a lot. Even more so, what's important is the opposite of not being, the opposite of being a lover of money is being a generous person. Our elders should be generous. Now, note what you didn't hear in that list. It didn't say Bible school education. It didn't say best looking. It didn't say have a prestigious job, fiscal responsible, highest income earner, largest donor, biggest home. How often do we think about those things when we think about who should be an elder or a leader in the church? We don't find those on Paul's list here. Let's continue on in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's not as much of a characteristic as it's kind of a litmus test for the person that is an elder of the church. As a parent, I can tell you how challenging it is to raise your kids and have them be submissive. But this is an important test for an overseer who has kids to make sure that they're managing their home well and their children are well. This isn't beating your children into submission. It's leading your home well so that your children submit. Now, this doesn't mean that all elders have to have kids. That's not a problem. But if you do have kids, your home needs to be managed well. Let's continue on. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. A lot of times I feel like recent converts are so excited about their new faith that they really want to go on and lead and do all these things in the name of Christ, which is great. It's exciting to see that transformation. But the problem is that they're too recent and they don't have that deep roots of faith. They can become conceited. If you remember Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about the seed that's being strewn in different areas, I feel like this is the type of person that it's been thrown across the rocks. And since there's no soil in the rocks, the plant just grows straight up. But when the sun comes and withers it out because there's no roots, no depth to that person, they lose their salvation. But the plant dies and the person maybe was never saved to begin with. This is why we have to make sure that we don't just throw anybody out there that's just a recent convert. We need to make sure that there's true life, there's real growth, there's that depth, there's that roots so that they can lead the church. Falling into the condemnation of the devil is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but we know the devil doesn't condemn people. We know that it's God that condemns people. So it's more kind of saying that it's falling into the condemnation with the devil, who God has already condemned. Finally, in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know those people that give Christians a bad name? You know, the crazies with the signs and the megaphones, the ones that make you afraid to tell people that you're a Christian because they're going to lump you in with that group. There's a reason that certain people shouldn't be allowed into leadership in the church. But this isn't just about people with the signs or megaphones, the crazies out there. This is about everyday life, those people that are Christians that are out in the marketplace, in the workplace, in homes, in the community. If you don't have a good reputation because of what you do and how you treat people, you probably don't understand the gospel and you probably shouldn't be leading the church at this time. What a great tool that the devil could use to use in a person that is an elder of the church to really damage those that are inside of the church as well as those that are not yet part of a church. That's why it's a snare. That's why it's a trap. The devil would love to exploit that. In this long list, we can see that the office of an overseer is quite a noble task, and the qualifications are quite a lofty endeavor as well. But I don't think Paul would make such a list like this if it wasn't actually possible for some of us to serve as elders. In any business, the CEO of the company is considered the most important person, position in the company. The CEO steers the company, telling it where to go, what the priorities are, what the future looks like for the company. When the company is successful, the CEO is usually heralded as a genius. When the company is doing poorly, then it's all the CEO's fault. They'll fire him. For an investor, when the company has a good CEO, usually they'll be happy because they'll have great returns on their stock investment. For an investor, when the company has a bad CEO, they're going to see a very low or worse return on their stock investment. Companies with bad leadership have a direct impact on their stock price diminishing. The markets show that CEOs directly impact whether stock goes up or goes down. There was an interesting study, though. Two economists actually looked at the perceived beauty of a CEO has also an impact on the stock price, at least according to the study. But the study demonstrated that CEOs that are rated as highly beautiful had a highly favorable impact on the stock price. So here's what they did. They researched over 1,800 merger and acquisition deals between 1985 and 2012 and showed that a more attractive, and this is through their rating system, the more attractive CEO received more surpluses for their firms in the transactions. And this finding was consistent with their hypothesis that better looking people simply just have better negotiating deals and prowess because they're good looking and people want to give them more, I guess. They also researched CEO television appearances on CNBC.com between 2008 and 2012, and whether there was any correlation between an appearance of an attractive CEO and the stock returned. They concluded that shareholders would respond positively to viewing more attractive CEOs on television. A good example of this that they offered in the article I read is Marissa Mayer, the recent CEO of Yahoo, who according to their research is rated in, and this is according to their research, not my opinion, according to research is rated an 8.45 out of 10 on the attractiveness scale. Since her hire in 2012, Yahoo, which was trading at $14, is now trading over $40. But maybe that's just because she's actually a good leader. I don't know. I don't ever use Yahoo.com anyways. But this got me thinking, maybe if we had the best looking people as elders, maybe the church would grow. You know, maybe if we would like have elder pageants and, you know, we get the best looking one of us, and I'm not trying to say anything, David, that we'll really expound as a church. Maybe we could like hire models to walk around downtown in the Loop with big Bibles and, you know, people be like, well, they're really pretty. I want to be a Christian now because, you know, that's how it should work. You see, the leaders of the church were not supposed to be the most attractive looking. It's okay if they are. They're supposed to have the most attractive character. I mean, if you look at this list of all these qualifications that Paul has here for the elders, I mean, this is truly someone that you would want to follow. It's someone that you could respect. It's someone that is hospitable to you. Someone that you could look at their kids and be like, you know, they really do well in leading their family. This is someone that would lead the church well. I believe this list is great for the list of a character of any leader. At Holy Trinity, we select our elders by nomination and a vote, which is common to most churches today, even though probably in the early church, they were more appointed at the time than they were elected. We're a little bit more democratic today. But if you think about if you were to nominate someone today for elder, who would you elect? Think about why you would elect that person. Does it match the list of what Paul is saying here? Is the person you were thinking of have those qualifications of the elder that the church really needs? How should today maybe you be making yourself ready for the time when maybe you need to be called to be an elder of the church? The character of the leader is by the power of the Savior. So we've seen the character necessary for an overseer. Well, what about those that are under the overseer? Well, those would be the deacons. Let's look on in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons here basically means servant. It's different than the word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. Diakonos is the Greek word for servant. So we just literally take that word diakonos over and we just say, well, they're deacons. But it means servant in the Greek text. This is the same word used in John 12:2, where when Martha is serving Jesus, it's the same word, diakonos. She's serving. The characteristics Paul lists here are similar, but they're not identical. In fact, the ability to teach is not even on this list. Deacons were to be dignified. It was people that you would aspire to be like. Those that weren't in the fray, they were above it. Not double-tongued, speaking straight, not talking out of both sides of their mouth, telling one person one thing, telling another person another thing. Not addicted to much wine, you know, just a little bit of wine. That's all you get if you're a deacon. Not greedy for a dishonest gain. We wouldn't want someone taking advantage of the offering. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's different than the elders. Faith and conscience has been a common thread through 1 Timothy this far. The current elders had already turned away from a clear conscience in chapter 1, verse 6, and they had made a shipwreck of the faith in chapter 1, verse 19. The word mystery as it relates to faith is a much broader and larger theological concept than we can really dig in today. But if you think about the book of Daniel, there was a lot about revealing the mystery that was to come that we find now throughout the epistles that Paul shares with us. It's the Savior. It's Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the faith. The deacons, as the servants of the church, must know this special revelation that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel. That's the mystery of the faith. Let's keep going. Look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Not sure what kind of test this would be, oral, written, multiple guess, obstacle course. I think we can deduce that since it was proving yourself blameless, it's probably not a oral or a written test. It's most likely a character test where they would allow you to serve in the church so they could observe your character, see how you serve, see the way that you act with people so that you could prove yourself as blameless. This would help weed out those, as we talked about before in Matthew 13, that didn't have those deep roots, that didn't really understand the faith. The next part in verse 11, it's a little bit challenging in our text today. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The word here for wives is also a word that is used for just woman throughout the epistles. So we have an issue here of, well, is it referring to their wives or is it just referring to women that are deacons, deaconesses or deacon wives? If it is deacon wives, does that mean a woman can't serve unless she is married? And then if she is serving, it's only by proxy because the husband is the deacon and she's the deacon wife? Or can it be deaconesses? In Romans 16:1, we know of Phoebe. She was called a servant of the church, and that's the word diakonon there. So she was known as a deacon, a servant in the church. At Holy Trinity, we do have single women that serve as deaconesses in the church. Right here, Joe and Kathy Calabrese both serve as deacons, not just Joe and Kathy as his wife. They're both deacons. This has been a decisive issue for many years in the church, and many denominations have split over trying to understand how this works. But regardless, their wives or deaconesses, and Holy Trinity is more on the deaconess side of this thing, they should be dignified, as the list Paul gives. It's the same as for the male deacons above. Not slanderers, watching out to not gossip or defame people. Next, it says, Paul says, sober-minded, not reactionary like before, and faithful in all things. I think this is a great requirement. To serve well, you really must be faithful. Let's continue on with the deacons, verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. We already mentioned this before. This is more a qualitative statement than a quantitative statement, but it's just as important for deacons to be leaders in their home and faithful to their wives, as well as having submissive children. And finally, verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence and the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This good standing and great confidence probably refers to the community that would respect them for their service, as well as the assurance that their salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. Deacons are those that are servers in the church. They're given this specific title as deacons to affirm their title as the servants in the church. I mean, we all serve in the church in some capacity. Like I mentioned before, we all have a unique spiritual gift that we've been given. And so many of us here serve Sunday in and Sunday out. But we should be pleased to at one time slowly start to build our character to fulfill these roles so at some time each one of us might be able to serve as a deacon in the church. If you ever have heard of Robert Greenlee, if you've heard it attached to the term servant leadership, maybe you've heard of servant leadership outside of that. 1970, Robert wrote this article called The Servant as Leader. And this was where the term servant leadership was really born into our modern society. Many of you might be familiar with it. Robert Greenlee says, I'll quote him, "The servant leader is servant first. It begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve first, and then conscious choice brings one to aspire to lead." Might be kind of confusing, but what Robert Greenlee is saying is that if you really want to serve in the highest capacity, you should serve as the leader. So you're a leader that serves because you have this motivation to start with service. Kind of seems backwards, right? But if you understand that you start with the service, but then you lead in serving people. This is actually something that has really kind of been carried around in a lot of business. It's pretty prolific with a lot of leaders. Maybe that's why you have heard of it before. But it's really not anything that's new. Robert Greenlee is not a Christian person that's telling people that they should serve or that CEOs should be servant leaders. This is just his opinion that this is what's best for the team or the community or the institution, is that leaders should serve by leading. In Mark 10:24, we hear the same thing from Jesus when he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." See, I believe Greenlee has hit on some basic truth that was laid with the foundation of the world when God created it. To be a servant is to be the greatest. To be a servant is to be the first. To be a servant is the most important thing that we can do. We can lead through serving. And that's what deacons are. They're not second-tier leaders. There are servers that lead us in very unique ministries in the church. We all have a gift. We can all use it to serve. We could all serve as deacons. We should all think of ways that we could move towards that in our lives. If you think about yourselves, are you serving in the church in some capacity today? No ministry is better than any others. All are important. So in whichever way you're serving, it's great. But are we all doing our part on the team? Are we carrying our weight? We all have that unique gift that we all need in the body of Christ to really help us grow into maturity. If you think about your character, could you pass the test? Could you be serving as a deacon? Would you be found blameless in the way that you live? Where has God called you? How has he equipped you? Are you using that to serve today? The character of a leader by the power of the Savior. So we just had a few pretty long, challenging lists of what it takes to be the overseer and what it takes to be the deacon. I mean, it really seems like a lofty goal personally to achieve any things, if not all of them. So who can do this? How is this even possible for anybody to serve as an elder or a deacon? How did our current elders and deacons make it to this place? I think the key is found in Paul's summary that follows here. Look at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So we know that Paul here, he was trying to come to Timothy, but it was most likely that he was not going to be able to make it there. And the reason for this letter is that Paul had heard reports about the interesting things that the elders at this time were doing in the church. He was dealing with their heresy, if you go back to chapter 1. Paul needs to make some corrections to this young church. And he's been writing over the last few chapters on how we're supposed to act in the household of God. Just last week when Kyle was talking about how the men are to act in the household of God, how the women are supposed to act in the household of God. And this week, in this chapter, we're learning about how the leaders and the servants are supposed to act in the household of God. The household of God, as Paul is saying here, is a pillar. It's the buttress of truth. If the church fails, how will we know about Christ? How can we grow? We need godly leaders. But how is it possible? How is it possible for even to fill those requirements of a man and a woman from last week? Well, it's the mystery of godliness, as Paul says here in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The truth is that it's not what the leaders have done to get to this place. It's what he has done in them. You see, righteousness is not found apart from Christ, but it's found through Christ, who strengthens us to be what he has called us to be. You see, the mystery of godliness is not about me or you. It's about him. You see, he was manifested in the flesh, as it says. God became man and dwelt among us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit, the text says. Jesus, after being tempted in the wilderness, by Satan in the wilderness, was comforted by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. The angels were the ones at the empty tomb. He was proclaimed among the nations. After he left, the disciples spread the word. He was believed on in the world. Thousands were added on the day of Pentecost. And this church here in Ephesus is one of those that has grown out of the message that is spreading. And finally, he was taken up in glory. He is reigning in heaven. I don't know if this was a hymn or a creed that was going around in the early church or not, but we see it kind of has some poetic expression. But the reason that Paul includes it at this point, I think, is pivotal to understanding everything that has come before. All these requirements he's put on us as men, all these requirements that have been put on women, put on the elders, put on the deacons. You see, the key to unlocking the character of a leader is understanding the power of the Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the mystery of godliness. He is the one that has the ability to save us, to reach these lofty expectations of men, women, elders, and deacons in the church. It's by Christ alone. You see, because he was manifested in the flesh, we can defeat the flesh through him. Because he was vindicated by the Spirit, we are sanctified by the Spirit each day. Since he was seen by the angels and resurrected, we know that one day we will be resurrected with him. Since he was proclaimed among the nations, we are now bearers of that good news that was given to us because he was believed on in the world. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And since he was taken up in glory, we will one day share in that glory with him. The character of a leader is only possible by the power of the Savior. One of the most inspirational parts of the Tour de France is when a teammate gets behind and maybe he's down at the bottom of the hill, what will happen is two of the other teammates that might have already climbed that terrible, incredible steep hill will come back down because they know if they don't help this guy, he'll be disqualified. He won't finish. He won't make it. It's when they hit that wall like in a marathon. You just stop. You can't do it. So what these guys will do, they'll ride back down the hill and they'll get right beside him. And they call it pacing, where they get beside him and they pedal with him and they encourage him. And they're pedaling at the same time, trying to get him up the mountain, giving him that mental stamina to go, to think that he can do it, that he can make it back with the rest of his team, that he can make it up this hill. You see, I think that's what leaders are for. They help us when we get way behind, when we can't make it, when that hill seems too steep. You know, we have God in heaven that will give us that power, but sometimes we just need God in the flesh to help us out a little bit, don't we? So that's what the leaders are for. They're to help us. That's why we need people that serve. We need encouragement. All of us at one time or another, we will be that teammate that's down at the bottom of the hill, that's looking up and we don't think we can make it. But we have to know that Christ has already won the race. It's been finished. Perfect time. Christ has done it. Can never be beat. But he's given us the leaders to help us when we're down at the bottom of the hill. One day you might be the leader at the top of the hill and come back down and have to help pace someone back up there. You need to serve someone that broke their bike and can't make it up the hill. And one day you might be the person at the bottom of the hill that, just crying out for mercy, needs a leader to come and help. Will you be that leader? Will you be that servant? Will you be ready when God has called you to serve as an elder or a deacon, to help out the church, to help out the team, so that one day we might all make it to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sacrificed on the cross for us. We thank you that you didn't leave us alone, but that you put us in a community of believers that we so desperately need around us when times get tough or when times get discouraging. But God, I thank you that you also gave us leaders, elders, deacons, and servants in the church to help us out when the times get tough. So God, we pray that those of us that are down at the bottom of the mountain, that you would continue to give us leaders and the strength and energy to encourage us to make it to the top. And may you give us as leaders and servants the energy and the strength to help those behind us. May we one day celebrate with you in heaven for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.